tomorrow. As recorded before a live audience in Pasadena, California, Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
How in the world can you be a member of your own family and have a relationship with your father and mother if you go down and legally change your name, never write, never call, don't love them, don't respect them, never send them a card or a gift, never visit them, and just utterly cut off all association with your own mother and father, and just utterly reject any association with them, and even legally change your name? I mean, what type of action is that? If a person has no contact with God, if they're not coming to church, not hearing correctly sermons, not being reminded, not being rebuked, exhorted, and inspired, as the ministers of Christ are told to preach, if they are not in a routine like an athlete exercising his muscles, or like an intellectual exercising his mind, then how in the world can they ever expect to overcome when Jesus says the only way you get into the kingdom is by overcoming? Notice in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Notice the warning to the ministry, as well as to the church, about the time in which we live in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. That is a prophecy which has been fulfilled and which will continue to be fulfilled until the second coming of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the millennium. Giving heed to seducing spirits. I won't dwell on that except to say that there's a great deal there that very few people seem to be aware of. The role that demons and Satan the devil himself play in the reasoning that the people use and why they depart from the faith. And the various doctrines, which he calls here doctrines of devils or doctrines of demons. You know, it was very, very hard for Adam and Eve in the garden to discern the difference in the authority of God and the authority of Satan the devil. Satan the devil, it was said, was subtle. He was wily. He was snaky. He was beautiful. He had a pleasant voice. He was friendly. He had a tremendous come-on, a tremendous sales pitch. They listened. And as they listened, and they thought, well, I can't, there won't be any harm in just looking into this, at least in just playing playing around with it for a little while, or paying a little attention to it, kind of studying it on my own. I mean, I'm smart, I'm intelligent, I'm protected, I'm not just going to fall for some false doctrine just because I want to read what it's all about. You know, there are some things that I will not put on my plate. And I could find those things in barnyards and we could go into detail. But I will not put that on my plate when I sit down to eat. And there are some things that I will not put in my mind. I long ago learned the lesson that there are certain types of things that they come on television I will not watch before I go to sleep. Because then I have these weird dreams and it bothers me. I once went to a movie that was R-rated. And I've never been to another one. And this one was one which involved a kind of a western thing down in Mexico, and it had a shootout where they slowed it all down. And it showed these huge holes opening up in these guys, and they'd throw a jug full of cat lizards against the wall, and they would let you see the blood and the gore dripping down. This guy would just go sailing over backwards and do a double somersault as this shotgun ripped his whole guts into so much red gore that it dissolved in a pink mist, and so on. And by the time it was all over and I'd seen all this blood and gore, I was lying there at night trying to sleep, and I was thrashing around the bed, and I was killing people and being killed, and knives were going in and out of people, and bullets were flying through my body, and so on. And I had one of the most wretched nights I'd ever had. And so I just never went back to that kind of stuff. Now, by the same token, when it says in the Bible that a Christian is a little one, it calls the people of God sheep. A lot of people are afraid to call the flock sheep because they say, oh, the people won't like that. They like to think they're intelligent. They're sheep, they're intelligent animals. They're tremendously intelligent. They're very gregarious. And sheep are intelligent enough that they're just scared to death of wolves. They just run like mad. But on the other hand, they're so dumb that they, if they're not really careful, and if a sheep dog or a sheep herder doesn't protect them, they can wander into an area where a wolf can lay one of them out. Lay them out. And it's not my analogy, it's God's and Jesus Christ, and he himself is called a lamb. Now, if it hurts your mind and your conscience to be called a sheep, when your own Savior is called a young sheep or a lamb, well, then that's your problem, not mine. But the Bible says that the people of God are sheep, and it calls them little ones, and sometimes it calls them babes in Christ. Now, if you found a babe out by the roadside, lying there without many clothes on, I think you would tenderly pick up that child and try to protect it. And you wouldn't feed it ground glass and a steak heavily laced with arsenic or something. You would instead try to feed and coddle and clothe and nourish and protect that child. That's what God wants to do to you. Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, is called the church by analogy. It's an example. And the sheep are supposed to be protected. So it is not illegal or unfair for the ministry of this church to insist that the brethren of this church do not fill their minds with spiritual thoughts. It is rather something which is commanded of God. And God says, if any come and bring not this doctrine, the one you have learned, the one you've been rooted and grounded in, the one you have proved and proved that you proved, the one that you know is true, and yet you want to toy with something else and sample something else and think about something else, God says, if you do that to you, it is a sin and a direct rebellion against Jesus Christ himself. But people think, well, that isn't fair. To be a really good American, you got to also study heavily into communism. To be a really great American, you got to find out all the evils about every American hero and dress all the American heroes in public. To be a really great American, you've got to be against America. I don't believe that. I think you have to be for America to be a great American. And I think you have to be patriotic in the truest sense of the word, and those who are converted and who understand the really source and origin of the freedoms that we have can be the most patriotic of all people on the earth, because they can have a feeling of gratitude for the United States and the freedoms that we have, even above the average citizen who does not have the Spirit of God and doesn't know the real origin of the country, doesn't know the real identity of the country, and doesn't know the great eventual destiny of the country. Notice all the warnings then that he gave. Demons' doctrines, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. And you know, the one thing Christ couldn't abide was a hypocrite. The one thing that really made him take off was those stupid Pharisees, because they were a pack of hypocrites. They had this great religious pretense. They wrote their great deeds right on their garments. They made a great show of religion outwardly, but inwardly, he said, they were ravening wolves, whiting sepulchers, filled with dead men's bones and the like. And he couldn't stand the attitude of the Pharisees. He warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, which he said was the doctrine of the Pharisees. And what was that doctrine? Love toward God, great show of religion, bless you, my child. An absolute, craven, rotten, filthy, carnal rebellion and disobedience in their hearts. They wanted to move with Christ, they were a bunch of murder, plotting killers, and yet they pretentiously proclaimed to the religious leaders, to the public, which is something Christ couldn't abide. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, you know, in the old days in the West, they claimed that when a person lost his leg or his arm, or he got a terrible bullet wound, they'd get the poker, and they'd heat it until it was about red hot or white hot, and they'd just jam that poker into that wound. I guess that hurt like mad. You see some of these movie scenes where the guy screams and thinks, and so on. I'd like to see that kind of thing today. But anyway, they got the job done. I've seen people who have recovered from terrible burns. They've been really seared, right down third-degree burns, first-degree and into the meat. And then you'll see this horrible scar tissue, and they'll have a problem with it for the rest of their lives, nearly, because of the skin never really heals. And it's a very ugly thing. Now, what does a conscience look like? I don't think a conscience looks like a liver, because the liver's kind of ugly. Or a heart, because the heart's not too pretty to look at it hanging out all by itself either. Maybe a conscience would look like something that is pretty instead of something that is ugly. But if you have a conscience that is seared, to me that would look just like a liver that is seared. Somebody put a hot poker on a liver. It's got this huge big box, this huge mirror to hang on to it. It looks like leather and a great big seared boot place on it. But he talks about a conscience. It should be tender and lovely and beautiful and protected and well cared for, and should be so sensitized to what is sin and what is the wrong way, that that conscience is always the alarm bell that rings in your mind when something is wrong. So these people, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat which God has created, and I won't go into that doctrine because it's a long explanation, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe in all the truth, and thy word is truth, including all of the Bible, and the nature and the character of the creature's habits, including the very makeup of their meat and their flesh, hasn't changed one whit from creation until now. So he says, a little later on, beginning of verse 6, that the ministry should put the bread in remembrance of these things, and you should be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto you have attained. But refuse. Now, is that fair? Is that the way of God? Is that what we're supposed to do as a church? If someone comes for their profane, now you think that means abominable filled with cursing. No, it doesn't. In scholarly circles, if someone talks about profane literature, that means literature which is merely of the world and of a worldly source and is not holy or is not a part of the canon and is not authorized biblical literature. It's either biblical or it's profane. Now, if someone comes to you with some worldly article and you refuse to read it, you're not fair, are you? No, but you're Christian. You're not fair according to man's day, according to man's standard, but neither is Christ. Christ isn't fair according to man's standard. What does Christ do? Well, he takes the guy who laid it up in a napkin and didn't improve upon it and gives it not to the guy who has the least, not to the fellow just above him the way you would by nature, automatically, because we've just been conditioned to that all of our lives. If you had a guy standing there that has 100-fold, 50-fold, and maybe 2-fold, and you were going to take it away from an unprofitable servant, you'd get a guy with 2-fold anytime because you'd want him to have a little more because he got so little. Not Christ. He'll give it to the guy that has the most because he deserves more because he overcame more. His standards are completely different from our standards. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. I mean, we're not just going to get after old wives because many old wives can know some truth as well as to prattle about fables. And exercise yourself rather under godliness. And a little later on, he says, let no man, verse 12, despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, as it should read, in charity, in truth, in faith, in purity, till I come give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, always, the Apostle Paul encouraged these young evangelists under him, stay away from philosophy, stay away from interesting stories, stay away from a lot of worldly literature, stay away from profane writings, and stick your nose in the Bible, in the Old Testament scriptures, in the New Testament letters and the writings that you have, and continually exhort and explain and expound those doctrines. And he said, neglect not the gift which is in you, which I proved many years ago by extensive research, is a special gift which Timothy had, which was the powers prerequisite for the office of an evangelist, which meant that he was given a special gift from God for preaching, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, which will profit and may appeal to all. Many, many warnings. In 1 Timothy 6:20, says to avoid profane and vain babblings of science, falsely so-called, science meaning knowledge. In 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16, in 2 Timothy 4:1, I'll take a quick look at just one or two of those. He said in 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but some profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does a cancer, of whom are, and then he had to mention these two men's names, who contain the truth of age, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Now you can believe that people will literally believe anything. I used to say almost, I took the word almost away, because people will believe virtually anything. Verse 13 of chapter 3 of that book. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Even leadership in those areas in believing false doctrines themselves can themselves become deceived. But continue you in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 and verse 3, he said, the time would come and they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fable. Well, Dr. DeHaan's analogy, and the way I express it, the attitude of people who say, well, I love God, I love Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian, I have Christian faith, I have Christian charity, I believe in my great liberty in Christ, I believe that I should do Christian work, do Christian deeds, and so on, but I do not really believe technically that it is a law that I ought to do this, such as go to the Sabbath service. Is there a law that I ought to keep the Holy Day? Is there a law that I ought to pay God's tithe? I just believe it is a principle. That is not a cute way of arguing about words and getting into strivings about words, which is vain and to no effect whatsoever, exactly as God says, don't do. What is law? Well, it's a pretty good word used in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned, with regard to law. You can look at law. You won't know much more than what you know right now, just in the English language. Science can't really even define the term law in the physical sense. I guess you can say principle, you can say energy, you can say force, you can say power. I guess you can just say it's what is, it's what works, it's what happens, it's what is there. The other day in Colorado up there, I guess we're about 7,000 feet or so, and a beautiful clear bright night, and I got out my 10-power binoculars, my big 20-power spotting scope, and took a look at the moons of Jupiter. Now you look, you see a bright star, the naked eye, you can't see them. It was just normal binoculars. You can look, you can see at least four of those moons, three down below the left, one up to the right. And it's an exciting thing. You see this big bright ball up in the sky, and then these moons, they're all spaced out around it. And then with the binoculars, you can see tremendous features on the surface of our own moon. And it just really zooms you up there, so to speak, takes you away from the earth, makes you realize the little puny thing that you are, and the vastness of this solar system and of outer space. And for a moment, you sort of avoid this concept where we always look like we're a poker dealer with the visor over our ears, and we have this kind of a low-level awareness of a plane that extends equidistant directions in all parts of the earth from us in a mundane, carnal environment. And suddenly you really realize you're just standing here in this little platform out in space that is round, and the space extends away from you in all directions, underneath as well as above, and that the sky is not a canopy, but it's vastness of space. Well, I could go on and on and on, but it wouldn't do us any good because nobody is going to go rushing out to some brand new experience as a result of this particular sermon anyway. Sometimes I wonder why I waste my time. Because I preach sermons like this for the last 20 years. But still, someone next year, the year after jumping up the idea of going out there, they got it wrong. Here's the way we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments. And he that saith, I know him, and keep not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. And whoso keeps his word, in whom verily is the love of God perfected, if I know he that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, that is a Christian, lives as a Christian, Christ lives in him, and he in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, and it means live, behave himself, conduct himself, control himself, even as he, Christ, walked or lived or behaved or conducted himself. So you pattern your life after Christ. Now here's Christ who gave the Ten Commandments, who wrote with his own finger the tablet, who was the God of the Old Testament, and who killed people for breaking the Sabbath. And he says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob, not consumed. On the positive side, saying, if I promise Abraham, I'll never change it. That's why you're not dead and you're still alive, because I promise Abraham. He says, I won't change. How are we going to take those powerful scriptures from this word in Isaiah 66 that says, to this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word? Revelation, the last chapter, says, don't add to it or take away from it. It says that with regard to the law, the Ten Commandments. It says you're under a terrible curse if you try to add to the Bible, misapply, misinterpret, twist, rest, or distort the Bible. And it says don't add to it or take away from it. But on the other hand, it says it is here a little and there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. And it says you must be a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly deciding. It really does mean rightly discerning, rightly putting together, if you will, not running asunder, the Word of God. Now, are you going to take the broad basis, the platform from the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, Christ on example, all the patriarchs, Moses, the righteous kings of Israel, every prophet of God, Jesus Christ in the flesh in the New Testament, his example that you get the Holy Spirit by obedience and by the laying on of hands, that Christ never changes, where to live as he lived, I have kept my Father's commandments, you keep the commandments, he says. The Apostle Paul says, how love I thy law, the law is righteous and holy and just and good, and wretched man that I am, and so on, but said that he himself was obedient to the law of God. Are we going to take all these scriptures that we have been grounded and rooted and just grown up in, and then because we think there is some rather ambiguous, rather obscure scripture somewhere, does that obscure scripture absolutely erase all of these powerful, solid, plain, impossible to be misinterpreted scriptures? When the Bible warns you that it is line upon line and precept upon precept and here a little and there a little, and warns you to be careful how you handle the Word of God. Notice in the third chapter of the book of 1 John, where he says in verse 4, we read it once, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And notice in verse 22 of the same chapter, whatsoever we ask, that is in prayer and of God in the right way, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Notice in verse 24, he says, he that keepeth His commandments dwells in Him, and He in him, that is, Christ dwells in that individual. That is a verse in the book of Galatians. I want to read that right quickly because that is another principle. One more scripture, and I'll go to that and conclude with it right quickly. Chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. I notice Galatians 3:19 and Romans, going back to the fourth chapter, right quickly. Romans 4:15, I just want to compare those two. Galatians 3:19 says in verse 19, therefore, or wherefore then, serve the law. Now here, the law is the book of the law, which in the broadest sense always meant the entire Torah. It meant the scrolls of the first five books of the Bible. In a narrower sense, it could imply those additional truths and doctrines that were added to the Mosaic covenant that was done away, even including some of those principles which are no longer necessary, that were given to the foot of Mount Sinai, given actually on the top of Mount Sinai, and expounded the people of the foot of Sinai by Moses, that had to do with the Levitical priesthood, the sanctification of priests, studying the blood of bulls, and that is no longer necessary. That's true. It was added. All right, notice it. Wherefore then serveth the law, that is, the law which is called a schoolmaster, something that was added. If this law was added because of transgression. What is transgression? Transgression is law breaking. Here is a law that is added because of law breaking. Now, if you have a big femur there, and it's broken right in the middle, and you have to add a splint to it and bind it up, maybe you could just draw an imaginary line on a piece of paper, and you could interrupt that line to jag it in. We could say that line represents God's Ten Commandments from eternity to eternity. But here are these people, and they broke God's Ten Commandments. Now, added to that, where that little rupture, that fracture is, the Ten Commandments continuing along, is another law on top of that, just like a splint. And it included sacrifices and washings and ablutions and all kinds of rigorous things. How would you like to stand around when you're fasting, you're already about half sick, on the Day of Atonement, and have the priest dip his hand in the blood and throw it in your face? Because that's exactly what those Israelites had to go through. A Levite on the Israelite priesthood was a butcher. He had to stand around and he was killing animals left and right. I don't like to do that. That would make my stomach, he'd be callous to it, I guess. But I'd be sick at my stomach and having to do a session there at the time and having blood thrown in my face. So he said he didn't want them to have that law. He didn't wish it on them at first. It was required. He says, wherefore then serve the law, it was added because of transgression till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. Notice Romans 4 and verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. As I said at the beginning, wouldn't it be strange if you got a traffic ticket for not having run a stop sign? It's weird. You can't do that. It's impossible. They can't give you a ticket for breaking a non-existent law. There's no law there, there's no law breaking. So if there were no law, then there can't be any transgression of that law. On Galatians 3:19 it says, if this book of the law was added because of transgression. According to Romans 4 and 15, there had to be a law to be transgressed. The law that preceded, the law that came from before Sinai, which is why the book of Exodus says, remember the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day was instituted at creation, not at the foot of Sinai. It says, remember the Sabbath day. That law neither ushered in nor could be taken out of the way by the codification of a civil code of rigorous spiritual, or I should say in this case just religious, without the spiritual aspect, requirements imposed upon Israel
for a certain period of time, which even then didn't do them all that much good. Like a man like King Manasseh could never have taken the throne. And very shortly had them doing even worse than the nations that were kicked out before them. Well, there's so much more, and I wanted to wade all the way through the 7th chapter of Romans, the 6th chapter of Romans, and a great deal more. It also says in Romans 5:13 that sin is not imputed where there is no law. The question is to whether or not God's 10 commandments, God's law, God's way of life, God's rules, God's regulations are still in effect in the Bible. There's no question at all, because it is so absolutely obvious. But that's one of the rules, that's one of the doctrines of the Church of God. That sin is the transgression of the law, that the wages of sin is death, and that the Sabbath and tithing and the holy days and even clean and unclean meat are in force and effect in the New Testament period. All I say to anyone who doesn't like that is, well, lastly, I can give you a whole list of churches. I can give you a national directory of churches where there are literally hundreds of them who believe just like you do. What in the world are you doing here? Well, you're so uncomfortable with these sermons about law if you don't believe in law. I would say the same thing to a person who were a Biden-world communist. Why in the world don't you go to Russia? Get out of here and go live where you can be with those Russians. They don't have any income tax. But like old Will Rogers said, they don't have no income either. So you could go over there, you know, and live at peace with those Russians and just be real happy. I wanted to make it clear, now that's not a real technical sermon, I realize. I could have made it more technical by droning on for another hour. But don't ever doubt for 1 minute the very basic groundwork that has been laid that you knew before you ever went into the baptismal pool. There's not a person sitting here who was baptized, but what he knew before he ever waded down into that river or the tank or whatever, the things I just told you. How in the world, 15, 20, some years later, people get to doubting the Sabbath or the Holy Days or whether they ought to keep God's law is almost an incredible phenomenon to me. I can only explain it by those scriptures that Paul told Timothy about doctrines of demons and just filling your plate with garbage and tutoring your conscience and just pouring around in your mind a lot of these stupid ideas that come to you from other sources. But you're never going to get that kind of thing in your own study of God's word. We must keep God's law. It doesn't earn salvation. That's another subject, another sermon. Maybe it is a full sermon. We can't earn salvation and turn lifetime. We're keeping the 10 commandments perfectly in the spirit as well as in the letter. Salvation is God's free gift. But God requires that you keep his 10 commandments. Don't ever make a mistake and doubt anyone on that.
Donald Ted Armstrong invites you to learn more about these important issues through the pages of Good News Magazine. This full-color monthly publication underscores the importance of biblical understanding in modern 20th century living. The Good News Magazine. Your subscription is free of charge. There is no cost or obligation. The Good News. You have heard The World Tomorrow with Donald Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your request along with the call letters at this station to Donald Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.